Well, a couple of more announcements just before we begin. We're going to be starting a small group up at our house, my wife and I. It's designed for married couples, and it's designed to try and encourage other people who are not already connected with the men's Bible studies or the ladies' Bible studies. So it's going to be based on Matt Chandler's book, A Mingling of Souls, which is a study of the Song of Solomon. Okay, I was waiting for some response after that. I was kind of waiting to see who was going to go whoop whoop or something like that. So it is designed for married couples. You're welcome to join us. We'll probably go about twice a month. And I should mention that we've put it on Sunday afternoons. And so it'll be after church. Come to our place. Bring a potluck. We'll just have some lunch together and then we'll do it. The reason we did that was so that if you have kids are welcome to come too. I mean, not for the study part. We'll save that for when they're a little older. But you're welcome to come for to bring them. They can play with my kids, and so we'll put that out a little bit more. But just wanted to let you know that we've been encouraging you to read your Bible through in a year. We've put some Bible reading plans out there, and I have everybody snapped up the chronological reading Bible plan, and so it's gone, but I'll photocopy some more right after the service and get them there. But not expecting the majority to be doing, but just want to see, show of hands, how many trying to work through that? You know, maybe not exactly right on schedule, but you've taken it up. Good, all right, good. We wanted to let you know that as you're reading through, if you come up on some of them weird sections, I mean, yesterday morning I'm reading, I'm like, do not boil a goat in its mother's milk, right? Stuff like that. And you have questions about it. And there's even some difficult things that God asks his children to do. And so if you ever have any questions on that, feel free to ask myself or one of the other elders as you're reading. We'd love to, if you have questions that come up as you're reading, then feel free to ask, okay? So just wanted to share that too. Let's just pray before we start. Father God in heaven, would you, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this morning? I pray that your voice would be clearly heard as we study John chapter 13 this morning. Reveal to us your heart in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Change your underwear. Brush your teeth. Don't hit your brother on the head with a hockey stick. Right? These are lessons that we repeat, right, to our children. Nothing new, but we need to be reminded of them. And so we often, as parents, will hear us saying those things over again. Sometimes we'll even hear us say things that our parents said to us that we swore we would never say, and out they come. Why? Because we need to be reminded of things. And so the lesson that we're going to look at today is similar in that way. It probably is not going to be new to you, but it is important that we be reminded of this again, to refocus us on this. So we have just finished the first major section in the Gospel of John chapters 1 through 12. This is Jesus' public ministry. It covers about 3 to 4 years of Jesus' ministry. How do we know that? Well, we know that because if you've been tracking with us, 3 different Passovers are mentioned, held yearly, possibly a fourth. So we know it's about 3 to 4 years of public ministry covering those 12 chapters. And what have we seen? We have seen Jesus call his first disciples. We have seen Jesus doing these miracles. John often calls them signs. Think through. Help me out. What were some of the miracles we've seen Jesus do that we've studied together? Healing the blind man. Turning the water into wine. What else have we seen? Yeah, raising Lazarus from the dead. Yeah. Feeding the 5,000. We have seen Jesus do some amazing things. The other thing that we've been highlighting as we go along is Jesus has been saying some shockingly controversial things. Specifically, Jesus has been using this phrase, I am. Now, this is not just any phrase. This is a phrase that to the Jewish people they associated with Yahweh, with God Almighty, Because back in the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses said, God said, go and bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? God said, you tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes around, and he starts using this phrase, I am. In the Greek, the phrase is ego eimi. It just means I am. And then Jesus starts adding to that some of these different things. He starts saying things like, I am the bread of life, and I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd, always using this I am. We've seen Jesus come right out and say, I am the Messiah to the woman at the well. We have seen that these claims, even as Jesus interacts with people like Nicodemus, right? Some of the influential people, Jewish ruling council, from the influential to the outcast, the woman at the well, from large crowds who he taught to his disciples in small groups, we've seen Jesus teach. And one of the things we've noticed is that over and over and over again, Jesus claims divide people, says numerous times, and the people were divided. And so this is where we have come. Last week, we ended Jesus' public ministry, and let me just remind you of some of the things that were said last week from Scripture. Verse 27 said, it was for this reason I came to this hour, and he's pointing towards his death. He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he did this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then the tragic conclusion to Jesus' public ministry is this. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that's the end of Jesus' public ministry. And now, what we're going to study, the next little section, John chapter 13 to 17, is known as the Upper Room Discourse. The rest of the whole book is basically the last week of Jesus' life. So the first 12 chapters, 3 to 4 years. Last part of the book, 1 week. And we start with the Last Supper. We call this the Upper Room Discourse because in the Gospel of John, we see that that this is some extended teaching of Jesus. All four Gospels tell the story of the Last Supper. All four do. And there are some similarities. All four Gospels record that Jesus predicts that he's going to be betrayed. All four Gospels record that Jesus predicting that Peter would deny him and disown him. But there are some differences. John's Gospel, John talks, has this extended teaching that Jesus does, and so we call that the Upper Room Discourse. And interestingly enough, John doesn't record what the other Gospel writers do, that Jesus instituted communion, the Lord's Supper. That's recorded at the Last Supper in the other Gospels, but it's not recorded in this Gospel. So there are some similarities and there's some differences. And one of the interesting things when we look at this in John's Gospel is this. There is an undeniable emphasis on love. First 12 chapters, John uses the word 6 times. Next section here, these 5 chapters, 31 times. Talks about love. Jesus emphasizing love. Jesus coming to the end of his life. He knows that this is the last little bit he has with these people. He's going to emphasize love. That's what he's going to emphasize. So read with me. Let's read together in John chapter 13. You'll see it right in the very first section here, the section where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And that verse points to what's going to happen in this chapter, but it points forward to what's going to happen through the whole rest of this book, which is going to culminate with Jesus' death and resurrection. But certainly, Jesus showing the extent of his love in what he's going to do right now in washing their feet. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come to God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" That is Peter basically saying, no, don't wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Verse 8, no, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he had said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to this place. Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We'll just stop there. We'll keep working through in just a minute. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Now, we live in a world, right, where we put fresh socks on every morning. Well, most of us do, and we put our shoes on, and so our feet are relatively clean. But if you have children who run around at, say, a Bible camp all summer wearing only sandals or Crocs, it doesn't matter if they had a bath the night before. When they come in at the end of the day, their feet are almost black. I don't know how many times we told Zach and Ty, get in the bathroom, take your stuff off when you get there, and just wash your feet. They're filthy, right? Well, in Palestine at that time, people walked the dusty roads and trails, and they wore sandals, and so they needed their feet washed as well. And this was something that was done. Usually the host of the meal would provide somebody to wash their feet. In fact, if you didn't provide someone to wash their feet, it was kind of seen as one of those, you had breached some form of etiquette that was supposed to have been done. And so here they come. They come in for the meal, and nobody has washed their feet. Nobody has washed their feet. And Jesus is going to be the one who gets up from the table and washes their feet. Now, it's interesting. There are some writings from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century that show us that the attitude of people who washed, who they thought should wash feet. It was said that Jewish slaves should not wash people's feet. That was beneath even Jewish slaves. Only the Gentile slaves could wash feet. So Jesus is this one who is going to get up from the table and he is going to wash people's feet. I don't know if you ever washed anyone's feet. Has anyone washed anyone's feet before? I mean that's an incredibly humbling thing. We at the church we used to attend on Manitoulin Island, our youth group decided one year we were going to have a Jewish Passover feast, as authentically Jewish as us Gentiles could do. And so I played Jesus, and we had the head table with the youth group who were playing the disciples. And at one point in the meal, as we were narrating what would happen, we did the washing of feet. And so we invited anyone forward who wanted their feet washed. And so I got down with this basin and washed people's feet. And even though we have like socks and shoes and relatively clean feet, that's an incredibly humbling thing. But I learned this too. Not many people would come forward to have their feet washed. Because not only is it a humbling thing to wash people's feet, it is an incredibly humbling thing to allow someone to wash your feet. And have you noticed that in this passage? I think that's a little bit behind Peter's response. No, Lord, don't. No, you. So we have this happening here. So what's happening with this foot washing? Well, there's two things that I think are happening here. The first is there is this spiritual symbolism that's happening. I mean, that's pretty clear in this passage where Peter says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. What's Jesus mean by that? Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is pointing to this spiritual symbolism that's taking place. What he's saying is this, unless I cleanse you, you have no part with me. Unless the Lamb of God makes you clean, you have no part with me. Now, let's be clear. It wasn't the foot washing that made them spiritually clean. It was a picture of the spiritual cleaning that Jesus was going to do. Does that make sense? So it wasn't just the dunking of the feet and getting it dried off. That physical act wasn't what made them clean. But it was pointing forward to something else, to this spiritual cleansing that Jesus was going to do for us. So I have to ask you this morning, have you been cleaned? Have you had your feet cleaned? Has the Lamb of God taken away your sin? In one sense, the answer to that is yes. Because we know that the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the whole world, but that's a really personal question too. Because unless we repent of our sins and ask for forgiveness and put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we are not clean. So there's this spiritual cleansing thing that's happening. And I find it interesting that Jesus even washed Judas's feet. Do you think that would have been a little awkward? Maybe not for the others, because they really weren't cluing in to Judas. It wasn't until after the fact they recognized what Judas was all about. But I wondered what that looked like when Jesus got down and washed Judas' feet and looked up in Judas' eyes, just as he knew what was going on in Judas's heart right now. D.A. Carson says this, washed Judas may have been, cleansed he was not. The only other place in the fourth gospel where Jesus tells his disciples, minus Judas, that they are clean is in chapter 15. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken you, he said. Real cleansing is effected through the blood, through both Jesus' revelatory word and through the atoning sacrifice to which the foot washing pointed. So this foot washing has this spiritual symbolism about it. But it's not just, it's also this really physical, practical expression of Jesus' love. Now, hands up if you like math. So there's only about, okay, so there are a few math geeks like me in here. Okay, hands up you loathe math. Like you dreaded it in school. That's okay, we won't. So I'm sorry this next illustration is going to be really taxing on you, because we're going to put Jesus' love into an algebraic formula. So it kind of goes like this. If we looked at this passage and we looked at what Jesus' love is like, the love that he's demonstrating, the love that he's showing them here, it would be this. Love equals humility plus service. Love equals humility plus service. Because we see two things happening here in the way Jesus is demonstrating his love. He is humbly serving. Listen to this verse. I don't know if you caught this. Jesus, verse 3, knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he... See, if I was writing the tale, and Jesus had just been endowed with power and authority from God Almighty, it would be, so he laid a beat down on the devil in this massive way that everybody could see his power. Now, it would be, so he put Judas in his place. So all the disciples knew exactly what he'd been up to the last few years, stealing money from the purse. Now, what does it say? So he got up from the table, took off his outer clothing, and washed their feet. That's the humility of Jesus. That's what we see in Philippians 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took upon him he became a servant, the form of a servant. came to serve. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing that's really interesting. Do you know what the table conversation is right now? If you read in Luke 22, it tells us what the disciples are talking about. Does anybody know what they're talking about? Uncle Jim, I heard you say it. What is it? They're arguing about who's the greatest. Like, do you see the humor in this? Maybe not even humor. Do you see the sad irony in this? Imagine this. They come in. They sit down at the table. I mean, when I say sit down, in that culture, it was low tables, and they kind of reclined on the floor, their feet kind of pointing back, usually on their left arm. And they're arguing about which one of them's the greatest. And Jesus gets up, and he takes off his clothes, wraps a towel around himself, and starts to humbly serve. I mean, that's the humility that Jesus has. But then we're told that he actually serves. It's not new that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. There's this other time they were heading to Capernaum, and Jesus is a little ahead of them, and he kind of knows they're arguing about something on the road, but they're trying to kind of keep it hush-hush. And when they get to Capernaum, Jesus says, so what were you guys talking about back there? And they're like, well, you know, we're just kind of talking, you know, about... And then it comes out they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, right? Because you can't really keep those kinds of secrets from Jesus, right? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says this, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all. And after he washes their feet, he says, do you guys get it? Do you get it? You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I, your teacher, have washed your feet. I've humbly served you. Now, blessed are you if you do likewise. Some people have said, well, see, Jesus wants us all to wash each other's feet, so let's get the water. But we don't see that anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't see that in the early church writings. That nowhere does it seem that foot washing was an ordinance. Like baptism certainly was, and the breaking of bread, communion certainly was. No, what Jesus is saying is this. I'm showing you how to love. Now, if you go and love like this, you'll be blessed. If you go and love by humbly serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be blessed. That's what Jesus is teaching. Let's carry on. We'll keep working through John chapter 13, the second section. We see this. We see Jesus predicting the future. Picking up in verse 18, it says this. I'm not referring to all of you. He's talking about Judas again here. But I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Ah. The word he is not in the original language. What Jesus actually says there is, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does, you will believe that I am. We'll come back to that. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I accept, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Now, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. Now, we know that because John uses this phrase a couple of times in the Gospel of John. And at the last one he uses in chapter 21, John goes on to say, this is the disciple who's actually writing this stuff down. So we know it's John. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. So, leaning back against Jesus, he asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him, since Judas had charge of the money. Some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, it's a little obvious to us looking back, isn't it? Ask him which one it is. Who's going to betray him? All right? The one I dipped the bread to, he's the one. I mean, could you be clearer than that? But they don't seem to get it yet. They're slow. Now, it's easy for me to kind of mock that a little bit. Man, how many times am I so slow in my life to get what Jesus is saying? I'm no different than the disciples at the table there. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come." We'll just skip those next two verses. We'll come back to them. Verse 36 now. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but where you follow, you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." So we see in this passage, Jesus predicting the future, not once, but twice. He predicts that someone will betray him. And we know from what's coming that that was Judas. And then he predicts that Peter will disown him. And we know that Peter does disown him. He denies that he knows Jesus three times. And then, you remember the rooster crowed and Peter wept. Why are these details put in there? Why does Jesus predict the future? Well, he tells us, and there are two reasons here why Jesus predicts the future. The first is this. And Jesus kind of says, he quotes this passage from Psalm 41, which is a psalm that David wrote, which was looking at people who had betrayed him. And he said this, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And he said this to fulfill Scripture. Now, we can gloss over that little phrase and just keep going, but I would submit to you that there is immense meaning in that phrase, "to fulfill Scripture." Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. Here's an interesting assignment for you, if you want. As you read the Gospels, the next time you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take note of every time Jesus quotes Scripture. Take note of every time Jesus fulfills Scripture. Take note of every time Jesus affirms Scripture. And what you will notice is that Jesus' theology of Scripture is unbelievably high. We need to have the same view of Scripture. Kevin DeYoung says this, "Jesus held Scripture in the highest possible esteem. He knew his Bible intimately. He loved it deeply. He spoke with the language of Scripture. He easily alluded to Scripture. And in his moments of greatest trial and weakness, like being tempted by the devil or being killed on the cross, he quoted Scripture. He affirmed every bit of law, prophecy, narrative, and poetry. Jesus believed in the inspiration of Scripture, down to the sentences, to the phrases, to the words, to the smallest letter, even to the tiniest mark. He accepted the chronology, the miracles, and the authorial assertions as giving the straightforward facts. He accepted them as history. He believed in keeping the spirit of the law without ever minimizing the letter of the law. He affirmed the human authorship of Scripture, while at the same time bearing witness to the ultimate divine authorship of the Scriptures. He believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, all important, and all about him." I would submit that we need to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus did. That phrase, "to fulfill Scripture," is just pregnant with meaning of how Jesus viewed Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures being referred to here, and how we ought to have the same view of Scripture. But that's not the only reason Jesus predicted the future. We're told in the very next verse that Jesus predicted the future. "I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." So that you will believe that I am. We come back again to John's whole purpose for writing the gospel. I'm writing this, John says, right at the end, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing so that we can understand that Jesus is the I am. He's hammered it again and again and again and again. Jesus has said it again and again and again and again. And here we come to it. See, we live in a world where people want to say that different faiths or different cults or different religions are Christian denominations, even if they believe that Jesus was not God. And yet Jesus in John chapter 8 says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's nothing Christian in the sense of Christ-likeness about a faith that doesn't affirm that Jesus is God. That's what he's been saying the whole time through the Gospels and through the Scriptures. It's what the whole Old Testament looked forward to. It's what the whole New Testament affirmed. It's what the church for over 2,000 years has taught, that Jesus is I am. Don't miss that in this passage. Well, we skipped a couple of verses. I did that intentionally. We're going to finish with those because Jesus gives us a new command in this passage. We'll finish with verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A new command I give you. Now, in what sense is this command new? See, in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirmed that. Jesus said the two greatest commands, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So how is this a new command? Well, this is a new command in at least two different ways. Number one, there's a new standard. What was the standard of the old command? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the standard is, however I love myself, that's how I love others. But now Jesus comes along and Jesus says this, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Oh, man. That just like takes the standard up a lot higher than it used to be. Now our command is to love one another as Christ has loved us. How has Christ loved us? Humbly serving. Remember that from the beginning. Humbly serving. That's what the whole picture of the foot washing was. Humbly serving. And so we are called now to humbly serve one another. So this is new standard of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love just as Jesus loved. Now, as Jesus embodies God's love, so our love for each other has to embody Jesus' love. That's what we're called to. But there's this second element to it, and that's this. Not only is there a new standard, there's a new identity. Our whole identity as followers of the Lord Jesus should be wrapped up in how we love each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what you protest against. No. By how you vote. No. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That is our identity. So I ask myself two questions. If the standard is the love of Christ, humbly serving others, if that's our identity, the question I ask myself is this. At Island Bible Chapel, is that our identity? Is that what the world, is that what the island of St. Joe Island, the area of Algoma, is that what we're known for? That we love each other. What are the stories that are here? At our other church on Manitoulin, I remember sitting in the service one Sunday, and we have a prayer time in our service. It's like the family Bible hour. And says, are there any prayer requests? This lady, kind of in the front on the left, she said, who did it? Who did it? I want to know who did it. We're all like, what? It was the middle of winter. She said, somebody found out that my oil tank was empty and I haven't had enough money to fill the oil. We haven't had heat for 3 days. And on Friday, the oil company came and filled my tank. And I tried to stop them. And they said, no, ma'am, someone's already paid for this. Now, I don't know who did it, but someone in here did it. I know it. What is it? That's love, right? That's love. I know a church where someone had received a very healthy income tax check, but then heard about a missionary who needed a root canal. And went to that missionary and just said, can I bless you by paying for your root canal? I just got the exact amount that it's going to cost, by the way, in income tax. That's loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, those are stories from other churches, and there are stories even in our midst. And I know we're not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. I get that. We're not to trumpet in front of everybody what we do. But you know what? You can't hide it when you're loving people and humbly serving them, can you? You just can't. It's the kind of thing that people will hear about. They'll notice. Because this is so different than the whole world lives. See, when we live like this, we have whole new priorities. A whole new set of priorities. See, we're told not to love the world or anything in the world. That's not what we're to love. We're to love God, and we're to show that love by loving as He loved, humbly serving. See, we're not to love the world and be in the church. We're to be in the world but love the church. And there's a difference, and we get that confused sometimes. We're to be in the world, but love the church, not love the world and be in the church. There's a difference there. And so we are to love as Jesus loved. So I asked myself the question, do we love like that as a church family? But it's really easy just to keep it at that generic level, isn't it? Because as soon as we start taking it down to me, as soon as I start looking in the mirror and I start going, hey, Wendell, are you loving like that? You stand up in front of everybody on a Sunday morning and tell them to love and humbly serve. Are you doing that? I think we all have to look in the mirror. Because this is an individual thing, too, that we are called to do. To humbly serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I find it really easy to serve the brothers and sisters in Christ who I like. But there are some brothers and sisters in Christ who I don't always like. And you know what? I'm probably one of those people who you don't always like. And so here's the thing. We are called to not just humbly serve those who we like in the church. We're called to humbly love and serve. So here's my challenge for you this week. One person. We'll start with one. Just find one person or one family that you are going to humbly serve in some strategic way. In fact, here's an idea. Maybe make it one of those people who you've had a little, maybe, conflict with. Or maybe those people who you don't know very well. Or maybe those people who you haven't humbly served for a long time. Find those people and love on them in this way that Jesus has modeled for us. Because the world will notice. And they'll know we are Christians. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Why don't we just finish with this song as we head out? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love,
By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
May that be true of us this week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the example of Jesus, not just in washing his disciples' feet and humbly serving us that way, but Father, as we kind of speed up now in John's gospel towards the cross, the ultimate expression of Jesus' love for us and his service to us. Father, may we be people who are known by our love for each other. May that be contagious. May that be noticed, not for our glory, Father, but for yours and yours alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.